Turn, please, in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5. Again, I'm reading from the ESV, verse 18 of Ephesians 5. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Let's again look to the Lord. Father, we are thankful again we can come to one who is holy, perfectly holy, and one whose love is perfectly holy as well. You are the God who has loved us with an everlasting love, and we are thankful that you never ever will forsake us nor leave us, but you will make manifest your love to us each and every day. You will love us unto the end. And so we even now come believing that we come to a God who shows his love by giving good gifts to his children. Give us even the Spirit tonight, more of the Spirit. We have the Spirit, but we are always in need of more of your Spirit, more of his power and his presence in our lives. And so we cry to you again by faith, believing that you will answer us and show us your mercy and your grace. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You can generally tell what's important to people by what they talk about. If you were to converse with a young married couple who were anticipating getting married in a few months, you can be sure of what they would talk about. They would talk about the wedding. They would talk about what they hope to do at the reception, maybe the groom and the bride and what they will wear. If you were to visit that country of Canada during this time of the year, it's playoff season, at least in Winnipeg and Montreal. And if you were to converse with people in Winnipeg or Montreal, you would hear them talking about hockey. What else do they do in Canada? If you were going to Penn State or the Michigan there over there, U of M, and you were attending that school during those early months of fall, you would hear them talking about football. Well, what do we talk about? Well, we talk about things we love. We talk about things that are important. Why do so many men talk about their jobs? Why did mothers talk about their children? And here's the question, what does God love to talk about? What are his great topics of concern? Well, that's easy to find out. Just pick up your Bible and read. First and foremost, he loves to talk about his Son. That's really the great conversation piece. We have that first gospel promise in Genesis 3:15, and you could walk your way through the Old Testament, pick up all of those shadows and types, the Levitical priesthood, the sacrifices. They all have something to tell us about Jesus Christ. We could turn to the New Testament and examine all those Gospels or those New Testament epistles. And again, Christ is put forth front and center. He is the most important topic. God loves to talk about his Son. And God also loves to talk about us. He loves his church. We are the apple of his eye. He's loved us from all eternity. We are the elect people, the royal priesthood. We are the blood-bought children. But you know what else God loves to talk about? This might surprise you. God loves to talk about the tongue and the use of words. Words are important to God. God's concerned about his own words. The Bible tells us that every word of God is pure. His words are life-giving, life-changing. We wouldn't be here, would we, without the Word of God. God's Word made us. He created us. He also saved us. Words are important to God. And God's also concerned about our words. And did you know the preeminent theme in the book of Proverbs is the tongue? Words. 150 times. God addresses this matter of our words in that one book alone. We have one of the Ten Commandments addressing the matter of the tongue. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And again, just to underscore how important words are to God, the Bible lets us know that God not only sees everything, but He hears everything. He listens to every word you speak. You will be judged on Judgment Day. That will be certainly one of the criteria that God will use, your words. He considers every like on Facebook, every tweet and retweet, every email address, every phone call. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? He hears everything. But here's the question we need to ask ourselves. Words are important to God, but how important are words to you? How careful are you with your words? It is clear from our society that it doesn't seem, at least, that people care too much about what they say. They seem to use words like those in the army would use grenades with explosive material like gossip and slander. But if we are Christians, we are to speak differently. We are called to be holy in all manner of life. And that's certainly one of the reasons why we've embarked upon a series dealing with the tongue. We've only really skimmed the surface. Let me just give you a sketch of what we've considered. We considered the tongue positively, negatively. We've considered the graces that we need if we're concerned about the use of our tongue. Love, wisdom, self-control. We've concerned ourselves or considered the importance of the heart, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We've concerned ourselves with some specific manifestations of tongue sins. Tonight I want us to come back to this matter of the tongue and give a broad stroke perspective or a big picture perspective. If we are concerned about our words, if we are concerned about godly conversation, if you and I want to be more skilled in the use of our tongues, if we want to use our words and have them be more like bandages to soothe than like swords to wound, then we have to know what we need, what God gives us in terms of using our tongues. What do we need? What does God give us by way of spiritual resource? Well, there are five great helps that we can certainly take advantage of if we are going to use our words the way God wants us to use our words. We need, number one, to rest in God's sovereignty. Number two, we need to depend upon the Holy Spirit's ministry. Number three, we need to live in light of Christ's victory. Number four, we need to be part of God's family. Number five, we need to apply the gospel frequently. Here are five great needs or helps that God gives us. If we take advantage of them, we will certainly use our tongues in the way that God wants us to use our tongues. First of all, in terms of great need, we need to rest in God's sovereignty. If you're a Christian, one thing you should certainly know and experience is that you are growing in the grace and knowledge of your Savior. You are growing to know your God better. You are savoring Jesus Christ more and more. And we can always go deeper, can't we, when it comes to knowing our great God. Spurgeon spoke of this great God. He says, it is the master of science to study this God. He says, our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. He says, no subject of contemplation is more humbling, more expanding to the mind than Christ crucified. We never have to worry, do we, that we'll ever know too much. You'll never know too much about God. You can always grow and learn more about Him. It almost seems like, if you're a Christian, that He gets bigger. Not that He does. He never changes, but we change. We grow in our understanding of this God. We see more of His glory, His transcendent majesty. We see more of the glory of His sovereignty. This God rules everything. Every star in the sky, every human cell is under His control. The words of Abraham Kuyper, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign, doesn't cry out and say, mine. It belongs to Him. God rules, God reigns. He's very meticulous when it comes to His rule and reign. Someone has put it this way, He's like the composer, strategically placing every single note for every single measure of every single instrument for its exact designation and duration. Spurgeon said this, that every particle of dust that dances on the dustbin doesn't move, he says, one atom more or less than what God wishes. His sovereignty. Haven't you found that to be the ballast in the boat? Those times of difficulty and trial, Romans 8:28 is a favorite text for all of us. I'm sure God works all things together for our good. All things, that means everything. It doesn't matter how strong the winds blow. It doesn't matter how loud the thunder sounds or how big the lightning flashes. It doesn't matter how big bad things get in your life with respect to family, job, your own physical well-being. God's in control of all of that. I don't think there's anyone, I hope not, sitting here tonight who wouldn't rejoice in that, that God is sovereign. We all would say amen to that. We believe it, don't we? But do we rest in it? Do we rest in it? Do our fears and our anxieties betray something? Do our words betray something? Often the words that come off our tongues are not rooted in belief in the sovereignty of God. They reflect more of our desire to be in control. Flattering words can be a manifestation of our desire to be in control. Angry words can be a manifestation of the fact that we regret that we're not in control. Complaining words, murmuring words can be a manifestation, again, of our desire to be in control. And we don't like the fact that we're not in control. When we attempt to manipulate people by our words, it's a reflection of our desire to be in control. And how many words, brethren, come off our tongues, reflect that we have some real questions or doubts or are struggling in our belief about the sovereign God, the God who sits upon a throne. How do you respond when you walk into your son's bedroom or your daughter's bedroom and it looks like a tornado has gone through it? And there's legitimate concern. You sense that there's some patterns here, maybe some sin of laziness. So you want to address it. Nothing wrong with that. And you should have sat down with a serious discussion, maybe spoke to them in a very serious tone, but you didn't have to call them what you said. I won't even repeat it, Dad. And even if you said that what you said was true, what about the tone of your voice? Did it have to have such an edge? When you found out you didn't get your promotion, how did you respond? You were the most qualified, right? And the person who got that job instead of you, he had family connections at work. It was a clear case of nepotism. But why do you come home and why did you unleash that barrage of criticism about your boss right in front of your five children? When you were told by the doctor you had cancer, you remember how you responded. It wasn't Job-like. Remember how Job responded on the front end of his trial? Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job was resting in God's sovereignty. We can be more like those disciples, can't we, in the midst of that storm on the Sea of Galilee. And they use their words to tear into Jesus when he's sleeping. Don't you care? We're perishing. I don't think they said that with gentle tones. But every week, brethren, we are faced with situations and trials and disappointments, and our tongues will reveal how much we really believe in God's sovereignty. I had an accident this past week. I got a scar, a little scar above my eye here. You know what happened? A vacuum cleaner attacked me. Really, it did. I went into the garage and was going to pick up something, and I hit the vacuum cleaner. It popped up and it banged me. Blood gushed out. And initially, I responded quite well. I thought I did. But the time was over. I pointed the blame at someone else. I wasn't resting in God's sovereignty. Our response, brother, what is our response to our trials? Even the tone of our voice should be different. Instead of angry words and complaining words, there should be soft words and submissive words and even worshipful words. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Dr. Paul Tripp, in that excellent book titled The War of Words, he's the one who makes this point very well. He says, is really a war for sovereignty over who or what rules your heart. Whatever or whoever is in control will control your tongue. So much of our speaking, he says, expresses irritation toward our circumstance. So much of our praise to the Lord is limited to those moments when we determine what he's done is good. A physical healing, I can thank him for that. A financial provision, improve circumstances in relationships or solve problems. We will praise God. But when it comes to our trials, our difficulties, we find ourselves struggling to be thankful, struggling to speak with humility and submission. Are you resting in his sovereignty? That will have a profound impact on how you speak. How you speak with regard to your circumstances, how you speak to your spouse, your husband, your wife, your children, even your enemies. We need to rest in God's sovereignty. Secondly, in terms of helps or resources that we must avail ourselves of and what we have in Christ Jesus, we need to embrace, to enjoy the Holy Spirit's ministry, or to depend upon the Holy Spirit's ministry. When it comes to living the Christian life, we need help. I don't really have to tell you that, right? We all should know that. We need help. And God has given us help. He's given us supernatural help. I have good news for you. You have supernatural help available to you every day. Romans chapter 8, which is that great chapter on the Spirit. The Spirit is called the Helper. He's the one that God's given to help us. And every Christian has the Holy Spirit. And he helps us in so many different ways. He helps us when it comes to sin, even conviction of sin. He helps us when it comes to mortifying our sin. He helps us when it comes to understanding our Bible. He will lead us into all truth, says Jesus. He helps us when it comes to exercising and developing and honing those graces or those gifts of patience and faithfulness and kindness and meekness, the fruit of the Spirit. And he helps us when it comes to talking, turn to Ephesians 4. Here you have mention made of the Spirit in connection with talking. In Ephesians 4, 25 through 32, you have a lot of imperatives. That's commands, almost like a machine gun roll of imperatives. And the apostle wasn't certainly afraid to tell Christians that they have to obey God. We have a God who rules over us. He's king. He's sovereign. And a God who has a right to tell us how we ought to live. And there are basically two kinds of commandments here. Put off commandments and put on commandments. There are things that we must not do and things we must do. There's both a displacement and a replacement strategy. Put off, put on. And notice some of the things we are to put off and some of the things we are to put on. Things we must displace and things we must replace. Ephesians 4:25, truth must replace falsehood. Emphasis upon the tongue. Verse 26, emphasis upon our emotions. God wants us to control our emotions. Be angry and sin not. There's a place for anger. There is such a thing as good anger. We can be angry and sin not. But oftentimes we are angry and we're sinning. But there's two different kinds of anger. There's self-centered anger and there's God-centered anger. We can be angry at sin, that's God-centered. We can be angry for the glory of God, that's God-centered. We can be angry because our ways or things aren't getting done our way, that's self-centered. We are to be angry but sin not. Verse 28, instead of laziness, put that off. Put off stealing. Put on generosity. Verse 29, comes back to the tongue. Sort of a little sandwich here, sandwiched by these two tongue concerns. Verse 25 and again verse 29, put off corrupt language, foul language. Some translations read unwholesome language. It's a word that was used by Jesus to speak of rotten fruit and even rotten fish, bad smelly fish. Now that's the idea here. There can be smelly, stinky words. But notice here, no sooner does he talk about the tongue putting off bad words, and he comes now, or brings into sharp focus, the Holy Spirit. Verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Now that one text should tell us a lot. It does tell us a lot about the Spirit, doesn't it? You can grieve the Holy Spirit. What does that tell you? The Spirit is a person. He has the capacity to feel, to love, feel sadness, distress, sorrow. We know our words can wound and cause pain to a loved one. But did you ever think of your words causing pain to God? Grieving the Holy Spirit? God cares about our words. And so should we. There is this negative of grieving. In Thessalonians, he talks about quenching the Spirit of God. But notice something else when it comes to the Spirit and our words. If you turn over to chapter 5, he approaches the matter more positively. The apostle again is concerned with holy living. That's what these last couple of chapters are about. Living the Christian life. It's a Spirit-empowered life. In verse 18, he sets up a contrast here. Do not be drunk with wine, that is debauchery, dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now Spurgeon has a wonderful sermon on this text and draws out a number of contrasting elements when it comes to being drunk and what that's like. And when it comes to being filled with the Spirit, being drunk, he says, you're never filled. You're always empty. At least empty, doesn't it, on the inside. Whereas when you're filled with the Spirit, there's a deep satisfaction. Drunkenness, says Spurgeon, brings riot. Being filled with the Spirit makes you peaceful and quiet. Being drunk fosters contention. Being filled with the Spirit brings peaceful submission. Drunk makes us foolish. Having the Spirit, being filled, makes us wise. Drunk with wine wastes time, but being filled with the Spirit, you redeem the time. Drunk with wine forgets relationships. Filled with the Spirit remembers relationships. Drunk with wine weakens. Filled with the Spirit strengthens. And could we not say this? People who are drunk don't know how to talk. Well, they say he swears like a drunken sailor. Proverbs 23 describes the heavy drinker. The alcoholic is one who is full of woe and complaining. Not easy to talk to a drunk. Fighting words, contentious words, silly words, foolish words. Someone filled with the Spirit and knows how to talk. That's what he emphasizes here. Notice what he goes on to say. It's a night and day contrast or difference from the drunk. Verse 19. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord in your heart, giving thanks always. You see, being a Christian really means you're a different person. The person whose life has been radically altered by conversion, by the Spirit in regeneration. His whole life is changed. And he goes on to talk about relationships, family life, and how he treats his wife, and how the wife submits to her husband, and how the children respond to their parents. It's all a part of being filled with the Spirit. It affects relationships. And it affects how we talk. Instead of grumbling, complaining, we are thankful. Are you filled with the Spirit? It won't be manifested by speaking in tongues. The Corinthians had that gift, but they were lousy communicators. No, what Paul emphasizes here is a self-control, a rejoicing, a thanksgiving. A different kind of talking. Being filled with the Spirit radically changes how you talk. We need to rest in God's sovereignty. We need to depend upon the Holy Spirit's ministry. Thirdly, in terms of great resource, a help that God gives us when it comes to our talking and what we so desperately need to understand and live in light of is we need to live in light of Christ's victory. Well, what did Christ do for us? Well, He died for us, but He also rose from the dead. And that language is used by Paul in several of the epistles. You might turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Just turn back in Ephesians if you're already there, where he describes the Christian conversion experience. Verse 5, he says, "You were once dead in trespasses and sins. God has made you alive together with Christ. You were raised with Him." You've been raised to a newness of life. In Romans 6, he uses the metaphor of baptism to illustrate again this death resurrection experience. You died to sin when Christ died, and you were rose. You rose to newness of life when Christ was raised. He says that to the Colossians as well. You are risen with Christ. And Paul never stopped, did he, thinking about the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. He always wanted to grow in that experience of sharing in the sufferings of Christ and also the power of His resurrection. Christ died. Christ conquered the grave. What does that mean for us? It means you and I live a resurrected, victorious life. The tongue, as we've seen, is powerful. James reminded us, remember, of that by that illustration of fire. It can destroy so much. But we have a greater power. We have the Holy Spirit power, but we have resurrected power. Christ conquered death. Up from the grave He arose. And that's why, brethren, we can speak words that have life, not death. Because we have risen from the death of sin, clothed with a new life-giving power of a resurrected Jesus. When it comes to communicating, brethren, we have the resources. God hasn't left us without great spiritual resources. We can rest in God's sovereignty. We can depend, or we should depend, upon the Holy Spirit's ministry. We should live in light of Christ's victory. But fourthly, we need to be part of God's family. And here's again something that we can often forget. But the Bible stresses over and over again the importance of community, belonging to the family of God. I think someone said something like this. I think it's after you count through the Gospels. But 80% of the New Testament addresses the church. The New Testament is a church book. It's about the church. The importance of the church. And I know that the talk on the street today is that the church is dying, and more people are advocating a churchless Christianity, but that's like arguing for a Christ Jesus who doesn't have a body. He has a body, and he wants his body to function. His eyes and his ears and his hands and his feet. And it does appear, doesn't it, that crass individualism is almost winning the day today. But we know the importance of the church. You can't live the Christian life in isolation. You need one another. You need one another when it comes to dealing with your sin. Remember what Paul said to the Galatians, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. He wants us to be on the outlook for one another, to help one another, to help us when it comes to our sins, to point out our sins, to help us overcome our sins. We need one another. I heard recently, this might be shocking, that a church disciplined two of its members, a husband and a wife, for sins of the tongue. They couldn't stop slandering each other. They were disciplined by the church. You say, that's horrible. That's biblical. Liars will not inherit the kingdom of God, neither will slanderers. The church is there to help us deal with our sins. God puts us in the family, brethren, not just to help us deal with our sins, but to help us develop our graces and to hone our graces by a discipline of imitation. I never saw this before, but everyone who's put into a place of prominence in the Bible has mastery over their tongue. That's right. Turn to 1 Timothy 3. Here you have qualifications for elder and deacon. What's one of the qualifications? Well, they have to show that they have tongue control. They make good use of their tongues. 1 Timothy 3. Again, the elder, he must be, verse 3, he must be gentle, not quarrelsome. Okay, that has to do with the tongue. If you turn over to chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, he's addressing again Timothy here, but Timothy the young pastor, telling him he has to set an example, verse 12 of 1 Timothy 4. He tells him you to be an example, notice, in speech, in word. An elder must be a person who shows self-discipline when it comes to his tongue. What about a deacon? 1 Timothy 3, verse 8. Not double-tongued. Not double-tongued. He's got to be someone you can trust when it comes to his tongue. What about women who are, again, you could have different people hold different positions on this one, but women who are either the wives of deacons, 1 Timothy 3, verse 11, or they're deaconesses or helpers or assistants. I go back and forth on that one, frankly. But however you want to come down on the issue, what's clear is they have mastery over their tongues. These women must be dignified. Notice verse 11 again, not slanderers. You see the importance of the tongue and how God wants us to learn how to use our tongues. And where are we going to learn how to use our tongues? Well, in our families, in the church family. there should be no better place on planet Earth where we see sin's mouth stopped than in the church. There should be no better place in all the world for models of godliness when it comes to the tongue than the church. The church should be a place where we learn how to talk. We need the church. We need to rest in God's sovereignty. We need to depend upon the Holy Spirit's ministry. We need to live in light of Christ's victory. We need to be part of God's family. And then the fifth need or spiritual resource is we need to apply the gospel frequently. James tells us that no one's perfect here. When it comes to the use of the tongue, we all stumble. And it's easy, isn't it, when it comes to the use of your tongue, to get overwhelmed, even discouraged, even depressed. The devil would love it, brethren, to bring us back into a kind of bondage. A bondage of guilt and a bondage of shame and a bondage of remorse. But how do we stay away from the devil and his shackles and his chains? How do we keep from going back into prison houses of fear and remorse because of how we use our tongues? Well, it's the gospel. It liberates us. The gospel sets us free, continuously sets us free. Our tongue sin should not define us. But we are in Christ should define us. And if we believe in gospel forgiveness, brethren, then there's always hope for us. All of us, I'm sure, can look at relationships, whether in the past or even today, that have been scarred, marred, or broken because of tongue sin. Marriages, our parenting can be adversely affected because of tongue sin. There are husbands and wives who almost are afraid to talk in their home because they've been so wounded by the swords of a husband or a wife. And it's easy, isn't it? If that's been a pattern in your life or in your home, to live with constant regret and think, well, I'll never change. Well, that's just not what the Bible teaches. Think of Peter. He sinned grievously with his tongue. Remember what he did? He denied his Lord three times. And I'm sure there was a time frame, maybe at least 24 hours, maybe longer, where Peter was overwhelmed with a sense of guilt and shame and fear. But Jesus restored him. And on the day of Pentecost, you hear this man preaching, and he's preaching to sinners, and he's calling them to repentance. The man didn't stay locked in his jail cell. It's because he tasted forgiveness. He saw that there's something bigger than his sin, and that's the grace of God. And where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. And perhaps there's no sin, brethren, that we're going to struggle with more across the board than the sins of the tongue. But if we believe in forgiveness, then there's always hope. And if we're honest about our sin, there's a proverb that says, there's something good if you confess your sin. If he confesses his sin and forsakes his sin, God will grant him mercy. But if you cover your sin, you're in trouble. But seek forgiveness. Grant forgiveness. It has to go both ways. And I would say probably nothing you can better teach your children than that dad and mom need forgiveness. And that mom and dad love to apply forgiveness. Mom and dad love to forgive because mom and dad are forgiven. And the forgiven forgive. There's no other way to be set free. You want your children to be set free, don't you? That's why Christ came into this world to set us free, and we're free to forgive, seek forgiveness, and apply forgiveness. No greater freedom than the freedom found in Jesus Christ. So So we should be, brethren, encouraged. And remember one thing about forgiveness. Remember the heavens arithmetic, right? 70 times 7. You don't count. 70 times 7. That means you got to forgive till the day you die. And you keep on. You keep on. When you think you don't need forgiveness, then you can stop. You and I need forgiveness from God every day. We need to apply it. Apply it. Be encouraged, brethren. We can win the war of words. And we can be, in the language of Paul, good soldiers for Christ Jesus. That means we can speak well about our King. That's evangelism. We can speak well to the King. That's praying. And we can speak well for the King. That's everyday conversation. But we need to realize that we are children of the King. And what we say has a reflection upon Jesus. We have spiritual resources that we can utilize so that we can be good ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Who better to serve than Jesus Christ? And we can serve Him with our tongues. We can serve Him with our tongues. Let us pray. Father, again, we are thankful for Your Word, for its practicality, for its relevancy. We cry again to You, believing that You hear us and You will answer us. But help us, Lord, when it comes to the matter of our tongues. We often have to cry to You for forgiveness because we've spoken words that were not consistent with Your holy word and Your holy law. We thank You that You forgive us, You wash us and cleanse us. But help us, Lord, to have more sanctified tongues. Help us to depend more upon Your Spirit. Help us to realize more of the resurrected power of Jesus Christ in our lives. Help us to be more faithful to one another and helping one another in our tongue control, in the use of our tongues. And also help us, Lord, to be willing to seek forgiveness and apply forgiveness when it comes to our sin tongues. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.